The Bible is filled with references to heaven. The Old Testament term in the language of the Old Testament, Hebrew, occurs 421 times in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the Greek word that is rendered heaven is found 273 times. Now, sometimes the word is used to refer to the realm of the birds. On occasion, particularly in the Old Testament, the word is used to refer to the region of weather phenomena, and sometimes it refers to what we today would call outer space, where the stars and the planets are. But the Bible also identifies the place of God's abode as heaven. And of course, the eternal home of the righteous. It is referred to as the heaven of heavens in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 14. Paul made reference to the place of God's abode in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2, where he called it the third heaven. And John in Revelation 2 verse 7 refers to it as the paradise of God. You know, I'm not sure why it is, but we don't really think about heaven as our eternal home, heaven, as being an Old Testament subject. But the fact is that characters throughout the Bible, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, all clearly had heaven on their minds. In chapter 3 of Job's book, verse 17, Job spoke of the place where the wicked cease from raging and where the weary are at rest. As we read about Abraham and the other great heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, which takes us back into the Old Testament time period, in describing Abraham, the writer said he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. In that same chapter, we're given a glimpse of Moses in retrospect, looking back at the faithful service that he rendered to God, and in reference to that decision that he made to serve God as opposed to enjoying the pleasures of sin and the treasures of Egypt, it says that Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Verse 26. And who could forget that pitiful scene in 2 Samuel chapter 12 after David, having been pronounced guilty by God through the words of the prophet Nathan, guilty of adultery and murder in the case of his servant Uriah, and then having been informed that the infant baby that was born to the adulterous union of he and Bathsheba would die. The Bible tells us that indeed that little child did die in spite of everything that was done and hoped for and I'm sure prayed for. And finally in 2 Samuel chapter 12 verse 23, David said, I will go to him. He cannot return to me. A clear reference to heaven. In the New Testament, we find what we would normally think we would find. Jesus, of course, starting out in his early ministry, spoke often of heaven. For example, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12, Jesus taught that, among other things, when we are persecuted for his sake, He says we should rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. He instructed us in that same sermon to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, not treasures on the earth. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. He explains that logic by saying this: for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Just before Jesus was led away to be crucified, as he assembled some of those last occasions with his closest disciples in John chapter 14, the first three verses of that chapter are often looked to and quoted from as one of the most beautiful references to our heavenly home. Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And while the word heaven does not occur in that passage, we know exactly what Jesus was talking about. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, the Apostle Paul makes reference to the hope that is laid up for us in heaven. He referred to that very same place in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1 when he said this: "For if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, as Paul makes reference to those things that will take place when the end finally comes, and particularly having to do with the resurrection of the dead and the being alive when the Lord comes for those who are in that case, he speaks of meeting the Lord in the air. And then he says, "And so shall we ever be with the Lord." And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, "For our citizenship is from heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." It is with great anticipation that we look forward to that wonderful thing that Peter refers to as our inheritance reserved in heaven for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Actually, we could go on and make reference and call to mind so many other passages on the subject of heaven, our eternal reward. Surely those will suffice for us to see the point that heaven was always on the mind of God's people in the Bible. And I certainly see nothing wrong with heaven always being on our minds today. There, of course, are times and occasions, and one such time is upon us now when one that we've all loved so dearly has come to the end of his life here on this earth. And what a wonderful life of service it was, and it reminds us again of the marvelous reward that is reserved in heaven for all of those who will be faithful. It was my intention this morning to spend our time talking about heaven and then tonight to address a different subject, but as often happens, it grew into such a a large volume of things that I really felt like needed to be said, that I divided it into two lessons. And tonight we're going to look at some of those very important questions, specifically about heaven. Among them, where is heaven? And who all is going there? And what will be done there? And questions like that. This morning, though, I want us to turn our attention to some misconceptions or some misunderstandings that seem to be prevalent today on the subject of heaven. You'd think that such a widely mentioned Bible subject would be fairly clear and straightforward in the minds of so many people, and yet I suppose there's about as much misunderstanding about heaven as there is any other Bible subject. It's amazing how we can, humanity in general, can confuse ourselves and turn our thoughts and twist our thoughts away from the details that are contained in God's Word. And often that results from a desire to change God's will and God's plan and, in fact, God's details into something that we think would be better suited to us. And perhaps no other fact better represents some of the misunderstandings of heaven than the fact that so many people have it in their human, finite, earthly minds as to what that eternal, heavenly dwelling place should be. And obviously the result is nothing but confusion. So for the time that remains, I want us to look at a few of those misunderstandings and take a few minutes to sort out some of them. Number one, many people say that heaven is not really real. That it's not an actual place. It's just an encouraging concept. It's just something that the Bible uses to illustrate the sense that God wants to be pleased with us and wants us to do His will, and that God will bless us in whatever ways He sees fit. Heaven is just an illustration, not really real, just something that kind of acts as an encouraging factor. To take the reality of heaven out of the Scriptures is to strike at the very heart of God's plan for mankind. As we've noted already in just reading those few passages of Scripture, heaven is an integral part of the Bible story from the beginning all the way to the end, with details sprinkled along the way in such a way that it refreshes our minds just simply to read and to contemplate everything the Bible promises us about heaven. Heaven is just as real as God's love. Heaven is just as real as the cross of Christ. Number two, some people insist that heaven will really be here on this earth after time is over. This largely comes from a failure to distinguish figurative language from literal language in the Scriptures, and that sometimes is an interesting task, and yet not insurmountable. The fact is, on four occasions, the Bible uses the terminology new heavens and a new earth. That wording occurs in Isaiah chapter 65, chapter 66, 2 Peter chapter 3, and in Revelation 21, the passage from which Greg read a few minutes ago at the beginning of service. New heavens and a new earth. A tremendous amount of misunderstanding and misinformation and false doctrine has grown out of man's desire to fashion and shape things in a way that they believe and want to be more pleasing to themselves. Thus has been born the doctrine that we refer to as premillennialism, Without going into a lot of detail about that, a great number of the misconceptions and false ideas about heaven, particularly this one that says that heaven will actually be, in fact, in the words of one very, very highly regarded religious scholar and writer, the earth will become heaven. Focusing our attention for just a minute on the two passages in the New Testament that use that wording, new heavens and a new earth. Figurative references to the saved environment following Judgment Day. Notice, first of all, 2 Peter 3, verse 13. If you take it away from its surrounding context, it does seem to be a little bit confusing. If you don't read anything that comes before it, anything that comes after it, you're just left to wonder, well, what is this new heaven and new earth business? But let's skip back to verse 10. Let's begin reading there. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The terms heaven and earth have always been used as a phrase that is symbolic of the place of existence, an environment where we are. We live on the earth and we are surrounded by the heavens. Peter and later John in Revelation 21 are simply making reference to our earthly existence now versus our eternal existence in heaven. Neither writer is seeking to establish a place or a new location for the eternal reward, just simply referring to it as a new heaven and a new earth. In order to see this with abundant clarity, look again at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. In spite of the fact that many people say that heaven, our eternal home, will be a remodeled and refurbished earth on which we will enjoy, in a perfected sense, all kinds of physical pleasures and rewards. If we take what the Bible says, there isn't room in the story for a remodeled earth that will serve as heaven. Number three, another misconception involves what we will be like in our eternal home. It does seem that as more and more folks get on the bandwagon of premillennialism, embracing non-biblical ideas such as the rapture, the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, and the glorified earth that becomes heaven to the saved, some of the ideas about heaven are just getting stranger and stranger and farther from Scripture. One writer who has written a wildly popular book on the subject of heaven insists in his book that heaven couldn't possibly be enjoyable if we don't have our pets and animals with us when we get there. A little bit of research over the last few days proved that I was not prepared for the number of people who are embracing that concept of heaven. Now, it's not my job to tell you how to take care of your animals, but I will say that I'm a little bit discouraged by the fact that I believe it's our culture has elevated our pets pretty much to the status of human. Now, if you want to refer to yourself as daddy to your dog, I guess that's your business. I'm a little bit worried about your overall concept of how things really are. But perhaps this illustrates the fact that we have become so enamored with our earthly existence, with all of its earthly things, that perhaps do we want heaven to be just like that? If indeed that is the case, we are shortchanging ourselves beyond description. Jesus emphasized the spiritual nature of our heavenly existence on the occasion when the Sadducees came to him in Matthew chapter 22 with a question that basically had to do with the levirate law of marriage. The scenario, you'll remember, was that a woman was married to a man and he died, and according to the levirate law of marriage, the duty of his brother was to take that woman as his wife, and he did that, and then he died, and then the other brother, and he died, and then the other, until she had been married to 7 different men. The Sadducees have spun this story, incidentally, that is recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It all came down to the question asked by a group of men who openly admitted they didn't believe in the resurrection or heaven or any kind of afterlife anyway, but they said to Jesus, "In the resurrection, whose wife will she be since all of them had her?" Jesus, of course, having a perfect understanding of their hearts, their minds, answered and said unto them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures, number one, nor the power of God, number two. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." You know, the more I've thought about this, the more I'm afraid that some people see that almost as a negative about heaven. And I cannot tell you how much that confuses me. To say that heaven will not be according to earthly rules and dictates and laws of humanity, to me, is a good thing. And I'm way past wondering whether my old dog Sam, who died last year, will be there in heaven to welcome me. Everything that we know here is limited, physical, finite. Scripture assures us that heaven will be a spiritual realm of righteousness that will not be characterized by earthly physical limitations. The physical things and circumstances that we value so highly here on this earth won't even enter into our thoughts in heaven, for they will be so unworthy. If you can understand. Number four. A lot of folks are confused about what we're going to do in heaven. And one writer tells about a conversation he had with an actual minister who, in every other respect, appeared to have sincere, honest, and respectable views. And that man said this. He said, Whenever I think about heaven, it makes me depressed. I'd rather just cease to exist when I die. The writer asked that man why and how he could possibly feel that way. He elaborated on it. He said, "I can't stand the thought of that endless tedium. To float around in the clouds with nothing to do but strum a harp. It's all so terribly boring." Brace yourself, I'm still quoting. "Heaven doesn't sound much better than hell. I'd rather be annihilated than spend eternity in a place like that." There are at least a couple of things wrong with this fellow who is a preacher with his concept of eternal destiny. First of all, there is the indication there in his words that he believes that hell is a one-shot destruction of the wicked, basically killing everyone like throwing them into a great fire. Not a very pleasant way to go, certainly, but if that were really the way that hell is, it would certainly take the concept of long-lasting agony and suffering out of the concept of hell. The fact is, this fellow obviously doesn't understand what the Bible teaches about hell. It'll be punishment, everlasting punishment. Jesus described hell in Mark 9 as the place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. In keeping with that concept, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus depicts the punishment of the rich man in torments as ongoing. And all throughout Scripture, the punishment of hell and the bliss of heaven are both described with exactly the same terminology that applies to their duration, ongoing and everlasting. But now back to that gentleman's statement about heaven being a place of boring tedium. Here I think there is even a greater misunderstanding. The Bible never implies that the Bible, or that heaven, will be an eternal period of nap time where everybody just sits around and wonders what in the world could we do to pass the time. Revelation 14 and verse 13 makes reference to the rest from their labors. Isn't pointing to mindless boredom, but the absence of exhausting toil. While the physical terminology used in Scripture to describe and define heaven falls so far short of being sufficiently accurate in any degree, earthly words are all that we have to go on, all that we can understand. We know by faith that heaven is so much more wonderful than any words we have to describe it. When the Holy Spirit inspired the writers like Paul and John to use words that have definite limitations, it's only because those words are human. And human minds need human words. Suffice it to say that heaven will be so much better than anybody could ever describe. And so we know that heaven, from what the Bible tells us, will be a place of worshiping and serving. It'll be a place of communing and communicating. It'll be a place of singing and praising. Tonight, Lord willing, we'll look at some specific questions that you may often hear people ask about heaven. Right now, though, the most important thing that we could even consider is whether or not we're prepared to go to heaven. The New Testament is abundantly clear regarding what we need to do in order to have that eternal reward. To obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of our sins, confessing our faith in Him, to be baptized into Christ, have our sins washed away. If you haven't done that, heaven isn't on your schedule. I hope we could say yet. I hope we could say that you're going to do that. In fact, you're about to do that, perhaps. Why would you wait? If you have done that, but have become unfaithful in your service to God, make a renewed effort to begin again to serve. Seek the forgiveness and the restoration that God offers. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.